Thank you, Timothy, for stealing half my sermon. As you'll come to see, it's great this morning to be with you and all our visitors here. It's great to see you too. It's good to be in God's house. We've been in a series on prayer for the last, since just after Christmas, I believe. Yeah. There's a lot to do to talk about in prayer, although we keep repeating ourselves, I think. We're trying to get through to ourselves that actually relationship with God is really, really important. And it's top of the list, really. Anyway, we've got two readings this morning. One's from Mark 11, 12 to 25. And one is from Matthew 7 to 11, 7, 7 to 11. So I'm just going to read them so we've just got our eyes on the text this morning. Jesus curses the fig tree. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jesus cleanses the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of the crowd, because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And an evening came, they went out of the city. The lesson from the withered fig tree. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so your Father also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And then Matthew 7, 7 to 11. "Ask and it will be given. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then are evil, who are evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" When I started reading these scriptures a couple of weeks ago, so I prepared my sermon, I said, I've done it again. I've chosen two of the hardest scriptures I could possibly bring up to talk about in prayer. And I don't just find the weeks, Ron does that, but even so, I chose the themes. I mean, it's not an easy story. The curse of the fig tree. And I've read a few commentaries, and there's not too much on there. They're not too sure. Except that there wasn't an apparent reason for cursing the fig tree, except that Jesus was hungry. And there was no fruit. Or is that the case? What possible reason could Jesus have for destroying the fig tree? And there's things to look at, like who was the audience? Well, it was disciples. And in Mark 11:11, we find, oh, that's a fig tree. I'm going forward a little bit. There we go. Mark 11:11, as he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as he was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, the commentaries tell us that John probably stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are good at food. Like all good church people should be. They were very hospitable. I can't believe that the disciples and Jesus would not be well fed and well looked after. So let's have a look at the fig tree. So there's a fig tree here. That's what he was in. And this is what the fruit looked like. Now I have a good authority from Mr. Google, that biologist and plant person, saying that sometimes One species of fig tree actually has figs at the same time as it has leaves, right at the start of the season. And so if it was that type of fig tree, nobody can tell us, it doesn't say what type it was, but there was an expectation there would be fruit there. And there possibly would have been, but not on this fig tree. And then we look back and think about, well, what context was this in? What did he curse a fig tree? Well, Palm Sunday had just happened. The triumphant entry as we know it. They didn't know it was Palm Sunday then. Of course, they don't even know if it's a Sunday either. He came in, and everybody was honouring him as the son of David, as the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The people expected the Messiah, but not the Messiah of Jesus was. They expected the return of David's kingdom. The best period in their history when David was on the throne, and they thought it was coming back. And the disciples, being the disciples who are just like us, didn't really get it. They felt the same thing, that Jesus should come in and take over his kingdom. They were hoping, after following for 3 years, that Jesus was going to do that, bring back David's kingdom. And then Jesus does something really inexplicable. First of all, he kills an innocent fig tree, and then he causes chaos in the temple. And they must have been thinking, surely he should be destroying the Romans at this point, not destroying temple traditions. And so I have to ask myself, how could Jesus explain this curse of the fig tree to the disciples, and what does it mean for us today? And was the cleansing of the temple a needless act of violence? Was there significance here too? Perhaps there's a clue in Jesus talking about the faith that removes mountains. And just a little aside, do we move mountains into the sea? That would be really, really inconvenient for a lot of people. I can't help thinking we have no real mountains here in England. So if we could get Everest to come over here, perhaps, not only would it take up much of our land, but we'd have more snow. And then Matthew 7 comes in our scripture, and it appears that God is just saying, we can ask anything we like and it'll happen. Anything you like. That's on the face of it. And it was right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and the significance of that being right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount will come a little bit later. So we're going to consider 3 points. Morning, or good service, have 3 points apparently. Jesus, point number one, as much God of the New Testament as the God of the Old Testament and the God of now. Jesus, the judge and the bringer of justice, and the immense contrast we have as believers compared to those who aren't, the immense benefits that we have. Now, I didn't find this anywhere in their own commentary, but our understanding of Jesus seems to be restricted to the New Testament, almost to a point of saying, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We know that's not true. We tend to skim over the more difficult bits, which is why I'm preaching them this morning, because nobody else probably would. They make us comfortable. Jesus is a nice person, as far as we can tell. He's all very lovely, all very great. And he's loving, caring, compassionate, doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead. He was all those things. There's no difference. He was all those things. And then there's a seemingly nasty thing he said to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the scribes and the Herodians. And if we don't skim over that, we sort of realise that actually, that's a long way from the Jesus we think we know. A long, long distance. But we have to remember that Jesus is God. Really important thing. He's God. He's just God incarnate. God with us. God born into a human world, but in many ways still God. Jesus is identified as the curator of the world in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is saying that Jesus, the Word of God, was there at the beginning and he made everything. And he simply laid aside his glory to become a human being. I mean, there's no way humanity could have stood if Jesus had become a God. God himself. I mean, Moses, who was a real good friend of God, he wasn't even allowed to see God's face because of the damage it would do him. Exodus 33, verse 19 to 20. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Perhaps there's a clue there. God shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. The creator of the world, it's his creation. He made it. He gets to decide. And even more, he gets to decide about us too. So how much more for his creation? A fig tree was a minor thing in the whole of what was going on. But Jesus was showing his power as being the same power of God of the Old Testament. The first curse of the fig tree shows Jesus as Lord of creation, along with things like the stilling of the storm. It's the same God. The same God of the seemingly impossible things in the Old Testament. Remind you of a few stories. If you haven't read them, I can help you with that. Joshua, he asked the sun to move backwards a bit so he could carry on beating up the people he was beating up. Moses and the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Impossible things. Joshua and the people of Israel, they crossed the Jordan. One of my favourite stories, a donkey spoke to his master. I mean, that's pretty scary, the whole thing, isn't it? If Tony spoke to me, I'd be a little bit amazed. Gideon won the battle against thousands of Midianites with just 300 men. Jesus was demonstrating that he was fully human and he was also fully divine, fully God. He did not work to the plans and the hopes of his people and the people and his disciples, but to God the Father's plan. He was following the Father's plan. And the God of the impossible was with the disciples living as a human on earth. So we come to say that God, Jesus came to the earth and still God. He hadn't lost his godness quickly, he'd laid it aside, but he was still the same God as we see in the Old Testament. So what have we got to do with prayer? We pray to the God of the impossible. We pray to the God of the impossible. It's just as able today as Tunde has already said to do the impossible now as it was then. We don't need physical mountains to be thrown into the sea, but what we do need is the mountains in our lives to be removed. The mountains that stop us going to places and doing things. The mountains of disappointment. We should still have faith that God is the God of the impossible and is more than able to remove those mountains in our way and to get us moving onwards. But prayer here assumes, as we've said before, and I'm going to say it again, that the relationship with Jesus is really, really important. And on the end, it adds a forgiving heart. But we have a trust in a God who can do anything. So we look at our second point, Jesus, judge and bringer of justice. So there's other aspects of God's character found here. We've already seen that Jesus demonstrates his goodness, but his very godness by the fig tree. I'm missing that. Now we can find him in the temple. So what does he do? He causes a scene. And where does he cause a scene? In the place where they're supposed to worship God. So what's going on here? Well, it says in the commentaries, this is the court of the Gentiles. There we go. Ignore that one. not the fact that it's on there, but it's on the screen. It's the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles can come in. They couldn't even go as far as the court of women or the temple itself. But it was their place where they're worshipping God. It's the one place people who weren't Jewish should come and worship God in the temple. One place where non-Jews can pray to the one true God. It was actually a special place for them. But clearly, the temple authorities didn't think this was very important. And it turned into a place where the pigeons were bought and sold, where money was changed into temple currency. I wouldn't like to speculate they were making a profit out of that, but I imagine they were. Yeah? And Jesus calls it a den of robbers. That's probably a given clue that, you know, things were going on there that weren't quite right, didn't quite fit in with the glory of God. And people also used it as a thoroughfare. It's only the court of Gentiles, we just carry everything through it. That wasn't the idea, it was supposed to go round. You wanted to go into the temple, not carry it through it as a thoroughfare. Using it as a shortcut. Of course, the Pharisees were very strict on working on the Sabbath, didn't seem to have a problem with people disobeying this law. And so here, Jesus demonstrated his right as judge of the earth, as God, to cleanse the house of his Father. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Don't think about that aspect of God, do we? Not really, not a lot, but he's a judge of the world. What was being done in the temple was insulting to God, and Jesus was right and the right person to sort it out, to cleanse the temple. He was the Son of God, so he was right to judge the practices of the temple Jews, and doing that was not glorifying to God. Even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the Bible says that actually the gospel is for all nations. And the Jews were showing contempt to that. Isaiah 56, verse 6 to 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doth not profane it, who holds fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So this place with animals in it, and money changing and haggling, was no place to pray and worship. You can worship in that situation. You know, we need to be aware that Jesus is coming again to judge the earth, however scary that may be. Judge each one of us. You can just read it in the parables of Matthew 25. And so the challenge to us is that actually we need to do all we can to see that our lives are places of glory to God. And that the church we attend, we come to here at New Barn, is a place of praise and worship to God, of acceptance, of welcome, of forgiveness, of restoration, and perhaps most of all, a place of relationship with God. As we've already mentioned, a place of prayer. And so we come to the good news, the contrast between believers and non-believers. What have we inherited? Because these two passages, they see something, reveal something else. So two. Peter's surprise at the fig tree dying prompts Jesus to say, have faith in God. It's a simple, seemingly simple phrase, but it's meaningful. It's tough, simple, conveys, that doesn't make sense, but its meaning conveys more than just belief. You know, James 2:19, right in the middle of the faith works discussion James is having, he says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So just the belief in God is not anywhere near enough. There's got to be more to the belief. Belief conveys so much more than just a faith, a saying, I believe in God. Belief conveys a total trust in a God who can. Back to it again, the God of the impossibles. It conveys a love for him and a willingness to do what he asks, what he commands. It says, I accept that however God answers my prayers, that is completely right, because he knows everything. He knows all the future, he knows all people, and it's by the grace of God only that we are inheritors of the benefits of Mark 11. 23-24. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And in Matthew 7, the promises keep on coming. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of one of you, if his servant asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We should be incredibly grateful for all these wonderful promises. God knows how to give gifts to us. He wants to give good gifts to us. And God knows even better than we do, who give gifts to our children, how to give gifts to his children. He gives generously, not reluctantly. It's not we're going, Dad, please, if I do this or do that, will you? It's not, Dad, you know you love me. We don't have to bribe him or convince him. Jesus was already willing, happy to give us good gifts. Because Jesus, as a father, treats us as his children, not as his servants. But again, it's more under the surface of this. It's not just ask, have a little look, a dad look perhaps, a man look. Yeah, it's not just looking past things. It's actually a real looking. Perhaps Luke 15a, woman looking for her coin. This is a story about salvation, but it has other innovations as well. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it, even looking under the bed? Because this is a seeking item. You're looking desperately. You keep seeking and keeping on seeking. That's how the Amplified person says it. You're asking and keeping on asking. You're knocking and carry on knocking. We've got to believe that the gifts of God are like a treasure, like the pearl of great price. And that's even about salvation again, that we're looking for something, you're knocking for something that has a great value. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of the fine pearls. The one finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so our knocking should have persistence. Our asking should have persistence. And our seeking should have persistence. We're going to keep on going. See, that's about relationship. As Naomi said last week, you actually have to spend time. It takes time. And this seeking, knocking and asking is all in relationship, all in communication with God. And now to the bit where we decide, why is he putting these bits in? Well, you think about the Sermon on the Mount, has some really, really difficult things to say. Some really, really difficult things to understand. And the only way we can understand them is by having gifts from God. The only way we can understand them and have them in our hearts is by having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Then we are able perhaps to start fulfilling some of the commands of the Sermon on the Mount. And those gifts are so much more than the other things we can ask for. We can ask for money and ask for possessions. And you'd have to refer to some of the other sermons when we talk about these things. But the good, real good gifts we get is how we are able to forgive our enemies, to love our enemies, to do things, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those things in the Sermon on the Mount that we were told to do, that we were instructed to do, they are gifts that God can give us. And these are what we should seek. These are what we should knock for. These are what we should ask for. And they all come with the asking, the seeking, and the knocking. So in summary this morning, Jesus, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, the God of now. The God who doesn't change, unchanging, unchangeable. Jesus reveals the Jehovah of the Old Testament, one and the same. And he's always been good to his people. If you read the stories, he's always been good to his people, and he wants to be good to us too. And they've never deserved it, but they're always by ways of grace. Jesus, the judge and bringer of justice. Everyone, the Bible tells us, who He'll be judged at the end of time, and God's justice will be seen. And so I encourage you to make sure we keep ourselves and Jesus' church at Longfield Hill representing him in the community in a way that is glorifying to him. We want to do his will and to follow his way. And let's remember wonderful, wonderful gifts and promises we have. We are privileged to be his children. We need to seek after what he offers us in prayer, to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, and knock and keep on knocking for all that he wants to give us as his children. Prayer is relationship with the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit, the God of the Old Testament and New Testament and now, the judge of the world and the giver of good gifts to his children. Amen.
Amen.